Thanks, James, and good evening, everybody. We'll be reading tonight from Matthew chapter 25, starting at verse 14. That's on page 830, if you have one of our Black Church Bibles. So we're coming into a passage where Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' This is the word of the Lord. Our next reading tonight comes from Revelation chapter 19, and we'll be starting at verse 1. So it's page 1039 if you're looking at one of our church Bibles. So the writer of Revelation says this: "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up for ever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, Hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This is God's word.
Well, good evening, everyone. Great to see you at church tonight. Let's pray before we have a look at God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words to us in Scripture. We pray tonight that you'll free our minds of other distractions, help us to focus on what it is that you are saying to us, and we pray that you'll continue to, by the power of your Spirit, use your word to mould us to be more like Jesus, to strengthen our faith in him and excite our hope about what it is that we have in him for all eternity. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there was a guy called Lloyd George, who I'm sure was some distant cousin or other relative of Boy George. But anyway, Lloyd George confessed that though he was a church-going person, he said, "When I was a boy, the thought of heaven used to frighten me more than the thought of hell. I pictured heaven as a place where time would be perpetual Sundays with perpetual services from which there would be no escape." A few years ago, Time magazine ran a cover story entitled "Heaven Can't Wait." And in the next issue, Time magazine printed a letter to the editor from a guy called Mark Herbert from Walnut Creek, who said, "Your story about heaven says that 85% of Americans believe in heaven. That's incredible. They think of heaven as a quiet and peaceful place with no need to do anything. That sounds pretty dull to me. What do you do with all of that free time? And it goes on forever and ever and ever." Now, most of us, I think, if we're honest, would have these fears that so many of the pictures and impressions we have of heaven suggest that it is going to be a dull place, and it's going to be dull for a long time. I think if we're honest, we couldn't pretend being ignorant of feelings like that. And so one of the questions that we need to ask when we're thinking about what should we expect about heaven, what to expect when we're expecting, one of the questions we need to be wrestling with is, what will it be like when we get there? What will heaven be like when we get there? And so that's what I want to have a think about tonight. I guess in a way we've answered an aspect of the question last week when we considered the question, where will heaven be? And we looked at the scripture and saw that it's not going to be a sort of a pie in the sky place that we go to, but rather scripture suggests that it will be a renewed, a recreated, a restored version of this world, and that we will be able to explore and enjoy that perfect version of this creation forever. But beyond that, there are still questions. What will it be like? And I guess as part of that, what will we be doing while we're there? So it's to those sorts of ideas that I want to turn tonight. And the first thing that we need to understand is that heaven will be absolutely fantastic, essentially because God will be there and we will be living face to face with God. The thing that makes heaven greatest is this presence of God and our living with him in this personal and intimate relationship that we will have with him. Heaven is a place where for Christians we can expect to be focused on God. Our eternal blessings are all related to the fact that, as the New Testament says, we'll be with the Lord forever. Our hope as Christians is to live eternity in the direct presence of God. The Revelation 21 passage that we've read a couple of times in recent weeks tells us that there'll be no need for a temple in heaven because God will be there and Jesus will be there and they are its temple. And so we'll enjoy a directness of our relationship with our Creator. We'll enjoy an intimacy of relationship with our Redeemer, our Saviour. And these are things that in this life we can only have the faintest taste in the present of what that's going to be like. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us that now we see only a reflection, as in a mirror, dimly. But then we shall see face to face. And so the eternal future for Christian believers will involve a profoundly deep relationship with the one who has created us and the one who has cared for us more than anyone else in all of the universe has. The intimacy of this relationship, the directness of this relationship, is given voice at various places in Scripture. A few weeks ago we had a reading from Isaiah 65 that spoke about the new heavens and the new earth. And this relationship was expressed there in verse 24 in terms of God saying, "Before they call, I will answer them. While they are yet speaking, I will hear them." Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, is that wonderfully tender picture that we get where verse 4 tells us as we come to heaven, it will be God himself who wipes the tears from our eyes. Revelation 22 again speaks of this idea of us being face to face with God. And so if we can sort of get our heads around it, what it means is that we will have opened up to us through our relationship with God in this direct sense, much more direct access to who God is and what he's like. The opportunity to come to know in a much greater measure the infinite depths of his love, of his holiness, of his compassion, his righteousness, his faithfulness, his sovereignty, his mercy, his justice. You know, getting to know all of these things about God in a way that we never have before enables us to sort of have a journey of discovery that will, because of the infiniteness of God, the journey of discovering him will be enough to occupy, amaze, entrance, delight, and fulfill us into the endless depths of eternity. Because God is unfathomable. And in heaven, we will have the opportunity to get to know this God by whom we were made and for whom we were made. The greatest thing about heaven will be this face-to-face relationship lived in the presence of God. And of course, as we come to understand God more and more clearly, we will burst forth with praise as to who God is. And so when you read the book of Revelation, and it shows us glimpses, often it shows us glimpses of what's going on in the heavenly assembly as people are gathered around God, so often what they're doing is praising God for who he is and for what he's done. So you can't sort of open the book of Revelation without coming across a section that shows us people at worship praising God like this. So in Revelation chapter 4, the assembly before God is praising him, saying, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and power and honor. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Jesus is praised as the one who is our Redeemer. So again, in Revelation chapter 5, "Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And if you flick the pages of Revelation, on almost every page, the assembly around the throne of God is declaring God's praise because of who he is, because of what he has done in the work of creation, and because of what he has done in Jesus in the work of redemption. And so as we look forward to living our futures in heaven, we will experience this face-to-face direct relationship with God where we get to know him so much more than we do now. And issuing from that knowledge of him will be this unceasing praise for who he is and what he has done to get us there. But if that's sounding to you like it is going to mean being in a never-ending church service for all eternity, I mean, on the one hand, you've got to sort of say to yourself, well, why am I not so excited about getting to know God and praising him? But we need also to recognize that our praise and service of God isn't just standing in church and singing the great anthems of his praise. Because we worship God by serving him in an active sense. And so if you're still in Revelation, have a look at Revelation chapter 22 and over in verse 3. It says to us, speaking of the new heavens, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Now, the word that's being used there for worship isn't the idea of us standing around singing. It isn't the idea of us throwing ourselves at God's feet because we've finally recognized how great and awesome he is, although we'll do both of those things in heaven. But the word that's being used for worship there is the word that literally means service. It's talking about, you know, performing religious duties is what we would normally understand it. So, you know, in this life, if we think about serving God and religious duties, you know, most people will probably think about the stuff they do at church. You know, setting out the chairs and the sound equipment and welcoming people, doing supper, doing the prayers, reading the Bible, all of that sort of stuff. Activities that we do in service of God. And so Revelation 22 is helping us to see that there will be an active side to our lives in heaven. And that activity will be involved in serving God. But of course, when we're living life down here, our life is much more broken up between the things that we do as Christians in our church community and the things that we do as Christians in the rest of our lives. And sometimes we have that distinction that, you know, I serve God with the stuff that I'm doing at church, but when I'm doing my job during the week as a school teacher, you know, my focus is on teaching the kids, and I'm trying to serve God by doing that as a good Christian person, but I'm not serving God in such a direct sense. But of course, in heaven, when we're all living the whole of life in the very presence of God, everything that we do will be part of our service of him. And so it won't be restricted to just, you know, the duties that we might perform in the heavenly church services, as though our future is going to be some sort of eternal altar boy or girl. But in fact, it'll be what we do actively in all of life that is part of our service of God. And we get a glimpse of this if we actually think more about the idea of heaven being the experience of the Garden of Eden recreated and restored. So for the moment, I want you just to come back to me back with me to Genesis chapter 2 as we think more about what our active service of God in heaven will mean. And in fact, we want to go to Genesis chapter 1. Easy to find, very beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, and in verse 26, it talks about man being appointed by God to rule the world. Verse 26, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. You see, when God created humanity in the Garden of Eden, he gave them dominion over the rest of creation. They were to rule creation. Now, it didn't mean that they were to do that without regard for him. It didn't mean that they were meant to do that by just sort of sitting back on a couch and barking orders. Because we get a picture of this dominion in Genesis chapter 2. So turn over the page into Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." So these verses are telling us what man's dominion over the rest of creation is to look like. It'll be humankind living in the Garden of Eden, acknowledging the authority of God, and, to use the expression of verse 15, working and keeping the garden. That is, working for the maintenance and the development of the garden. They would exercise their dominion by actively caring for and developing the rest of creation as God's servants acting in obedience to him. Now, of course, soon after this, Adam and Eve disobeyed God and sinned. And as a consequence, God imposed his judgment or punishment on sin, and that was that death entered the world. But death wasn't just that eventually their lives would cease. It was multifaceted. And so death meant that now they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Now, as they struggled to exercise dominion over the world would be unresponsive, because God had placed it under a curse and made it unfruitful to mankind. Now, if we understand that God has promised salvation from sin and all of its consequences, thinking that through means that if God is going to remove the effect of sin, then it's like God restoring us to the way things were before sin. Death will be removed and life will be eternal. Humankind will be placed back in the Garden of Eden, although what Revelation tells us is that now it's a city, the New Jerusalem. And those things that make it difficult for us to exercise our dominion over the world will be removed and our dominion restored. And just as Adam and Eve were to go about their dominion of the world, they're ruling the world by working and keeping it, so too in the new heavens we'll be required to work and keep the city of God, the New Jerusalem, in which we will live. And so we get glimpses of this idea in the passages throughout the Bible that speak of the new heavens and the new earth. Again, for example, the Isaiah chapter 65 passage that spoke of the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 21 there says that God's people will build houses to live in the new heavens and new earth. It says that they'll plant vineyards and enjoy the fruit of those vineyards. It says that no longer will humanity labor in vain. But the point being that in the new heavens and the new earth, humanity will work, be involved in laboring. Or when we come to the New Testament, we get Jesus talking about the fact that we'll work in heaven. Say in the first Bible reading we had tonight, remember the parable where Jesus tells the story of the guys who are given different talents, which are amounts of money. The king goes away, they're left to invest them, and when he returns, he rewards those guys who've done the best investment and condemns the guy who's done nothing with it. But as he spoke of the way he rewarded the two faithful people in the story, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, in my kingdom, I will set you over much. Meaning, I'll give you heaps of responsibility. And that suggests to us that life in heaven is going to involve responsibilities and work to maintain and develop the new heavens, the new Jerusalem in which we will live. But the great thing will be that our labours won't be in vain. They won't be disturbed by the frustration and the futility that we so often wrestle with in this life, because the curse on our relationship with creation has been removed because of the work of Jesus. But our work in heaven will be fulfilling and satisfying and God-honoring and God-pleasing. And so as we think about life in heaven, it's going to be fantastic because God will be there and we'll have an eternal opportunity and a face-to-face opportunity to get to know the depths of his person. As we do, that'll constantly involve us in praise to his glory for all that he is and has done for us in Jesus. But our praise will issue not just in singing those great songs, it will issue in acts of service, whereby we truly give our whole lives to him by working for him in whatever way we're called upon to look after and maintain and develop the new heavens and the new earth, which will somehow be a perfected version of this. But for those who sort of don't necessarily like the idea of all work, there's relief for you also in that heaven is pictured as being at the same time a party. You know, lots of people, they say that they want to go to hell because that's where all their friends are going to be, and hell will be just one big party with my mates. And I guess the interesting thing is that when the Bible considers eternal destinies, it does say that one of those destinies is going to be a place for a party. But it's not hell, it's heaven. So all the people that think heaven is going to be dull need to get their heads around the fact that, no, as far as God's concerned, heaven is going to be a party, because heaven is going to be like a wedding reception. If you've still got your finger in Revelation chapter 19, open it up again. And this is a passage that builds on the idea of Jesus being described in Scripture as the bridegroom and the church often being described as his bride. And at heaven is when bridegroom and bride are married and celebrated. And so in Revelation chapter 19 verse 7, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. You see, this is saying that heaven is in one sense going to be like a massive wedding reception. And blessed are those who are invited to be part of it. That is, those who follow Christ and will be part of that great party. Now, wedding receptions, you know, they're not always positive experiences, are they? I'm sure everyone can think of a time when they've been to a wedding reception and it was a bit of a dud. You know, somehow you positioned yourself when the hors d'oeuvres were going around as like you were in a rain shadow. There was food going everywhere except to where you're standing. Then as you sit down for a long night, and the speeches seem to be even longer because they're so boring. And to make it worse, either because your friends think that you've got good social skills or something, you know, you find yourself sitting on a table with all the misfits and, you know, the second cousins from Tasmania and this sort of thing. You can have bad wedding reception experiences. But if you'd ever had a good one, you'll know how fantastic a party a wedding can be. You know, a good wedding reception where the food just seems to keep on coming and coming and coming, and it's great. Where you sort of know everybody who's there, and it's a chance to catch up with people, some of whom you just haven't seen for years even. And then when you have to sit down for the formalities, you are sitting with people who are your close friends. And the speeches this time are entertaining and engaging and don't even seem long at all. I mean, you know what I'm saying? A wedding reception can be a really, really fun party. And God is saying there'll be an element of our life in heaven that is just like a wedding reception, but not a bad one. This will be the best wedding reception you have ever been to. And so we need to correct the way that we think about heaven. Because we do have these pictures that those people I quoted at the beginning sort of run with, don't we? We sort of have this fear that heaven could just be a little bit dull, couldn't it? What are we going to do? Will they be any socializing and having parties? You know, what is heaven going to be like? And the great news is heaven's going to be fantastic because God is there and we will have eternity getting to know him, plumbing the depths of who he is. We'll have the opportunity to be involved in praising him for all that he is and all that he has done. We'll serve him in the things that we do, perhaps in those meetings, but certainly in the work that we do as we reign once more over the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. And of course, somehow in all of that, there's going to be heaps of fun and great socializing and even partying as we celebrate with everyone else who is there the reality of this great wedding of Jesus and his church and enjoying the festivities of the reception. It's not heaven that's going to be dull. Heaven is going to be great. As C.S. Lewis writes in The Last Battle, of people as they've come to heaven, and the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and which every chapter is better than the one before. You see, that's how we should think about heaven, isn't it? A place that's great, and with every passing day, will be even greater. Let me pray and give thanks. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our hope of heaven, and we pray that you will keep us from having these dull images of what heaven is like, and help us to be excited by what you actually say to us in the Bible, that heaven will be. We pray, Father, that it will cause us to be all the more excited about getting there ourselves, but we pray also that it will give us a greater sense of urgency about our friends who don't know Jesus, who as yet aren't going to be part of this life in heaven. And may it be that with that sense of urgency, we can try all the harder to speak to them of Christ, of his death for their sin, and that as the means, one and only, by which they too can book themselves a place in heaven. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.